What I'd like you to do is, at some point during the sermon, I would like you to write down a memory of great joy that you experienced in your own life. I want you to write down a memory of your great joy during the preaching of the sermon, so that afterwards we might actually have some stimulation for the conversation that follows the sermon. I want to pray at this point and get started with today's message called The Doubtful Ice. Lord, I want to give you thanks and praise for the many, many occasions of joy that each of us has had as a result of your grace and mercy through your truth and through your word. Bring those to mind this morning as we share together about the joy of this season, in Jesus' name. Amen. So I, as I was preparing the sermon, of course, I asked for the Lord's help, and eventually I was taken to an experience that I had back in the winter of 1959. And I had recently moved with my family to Freiburg Academy, and we were living in Chase Hall, which was the girls' dorm, because the headmaster's residence, Fessenden House, had sustained a fire after we had moved in, a fire that started in an unempty floor sander bag on the second floor, and then it burned through the floor and into the dining room. And at that point, the maintenance crew had showed up, and they basically emptied the dining room of its furniture and protected the contents from further damage. We did have some scorching. And as we were living in temporary shelters and making the best of the situation, it happened that year that we had a tremendous cold snap at the beginning of the year, and the snow had not interfered, so the pond that we used to visit in the summertime became a splendid sheet of black ice extending over a mile over towards the horizon and almost three-quarters of a mile wide. I'd never seen anything like it, being from Texas, recently having moved to Maine. But Mom and Dad bought us skates, my sister and I, and took us to experience skating on this enormous natural ice rink. I must confess that my ankles were weak and skates were too wide for my feet, so I was a bit wobbly. It was a very unsteady start, but what I remember is my father teaching me how to skate that day. And what I learned from that is that you have to strap on the skates, you have to find your balance, and then you have to push out. Now, it takes some practice to obtain mastery in ice skating. Oh, and by the way, if you know how to fall, that's really, really helpful. So I got some instruction in that, because that day I had lots of practice. As I was there with my parents, I came to this wonderful realization of why it was that my mom had fallen in love with my dad. I don't know about the rest of you, but that was a bit of a revelation for me. I watched him skate. He was like magic on the ice. I was absolutely enthralled. And there he was, flying across the pond, and then he would periodically skate with Mom, and they skated as a couple, and they had these huge, graceful arcs. And I watched as the distance really dissolved before my eyes. You know, I'd never, ever seen anyone go so far, so fast, on their feet, in such a short time. It was then that I remembered that my father had grown up skating and playing pickup hockey on the Exeter River in Durham, New Hampshire. Skating on a river is much chancier than skating on a frozen pond. Although thin ice could be found on a pond where the springs feed it, It is very important when you go out skating in such situations to be careful. It's crucial to avoid venturing onto what I call doubtful ice. Doubtful ice is ice that's hard, thick enough to sustain your whole weight. Those are some of the experiences and feelings that I had on that day. And I have never felt the awesome beauty of that day and my parents skating together in January of 1959. And then I think about that and I say, well, what a wonderful experience that was for me. It was all very, very new. Winter was new. And as I think about that, how beautiful it was to see them moving and skating together, I said, wow. And if this is what we have here, if this is the form that beauty takes here, what do you think is waiting for us in heaven, where we will see things of even more excellent beauty and wonder and awesomeness? So I want to offer that to you as a way of approaching joy this Advent season. And as I think about that, I am struck by how some Christians seem to approach their faith as if it were doubtful ice. It's as if it were not solid or firm enough to bear their weight or the weight of their existence, and they hardly dare venture out on it. And the question I have for you is, are you trusting entirely, or is your approach to life timid, fearful, and tentative? So I want to answer a bit of that, or at least provoke you to think about that. I had a few hurdles to overcome in sermon preparation. And the first hurdle I want to share with you was Nehemiah 8:10, which is frequently translated, "The joy of the Lord is my strength." I didn't know how to skate with that. I was relieved to find that a more literal translation reads, "Delight in Jehovah is a strong refuge." The joy of the Lord is my strength. Delight in Jehovah is a strong refuge. I want you to pay attention to the significant shifts of meaning and focus here. I want you to notice that my strength and my joy is better centered in God, delight in Jehovah. That's what is the strong refuge. You see, our confidence is to be in God, and that trumps self-confidence in every way. So when we review Matthew 22 and the king's entrance into the great marriage feast, I want you to know that Jeremiah 8:10 also occurs in the setting of a great feast day, a glad festival on a holy day. One reason that we celebrate Maundy Thursday at East Winthrop is because it includes a feast, a glad feast at that. And it adds a significant feast to our year. It adds to Thanksgiving and Christmas and the 4th of July. It offers a Christian occasion situated in the Passion Week of our Lord and in our celebration of Easter. And what I pray happens with that is people hear an invitation to come and feast, to come and be glad together. The king finds in the meeting hall a man not suitably dressed for the occasion. This is upsetting. You see, he isn't wearing white, symbolizing righteousness. He's not attired to celebrate the occasion to which he has come. His fashion declares that he's just really out of sync with the wedding invitation. And so the king says to him, "But what are you doing here? Or why are you flaunting yourself?" There is outrage behind this, stemming from the inherent contempt in both directions. Friends, when we come into the presence of the Lord, we must make sure we come on His terms. and we must buy into his purposes for the occasion. This guest had done neither. And he has no defense for his behavior. Remember, he was speechless. He's not apologetic. And he doesn't even gather from those around him how he should have prepared for attendance at the wedding feast. So his trespassing feet are bound, and his transgressing hands are bound, and he is cast out into the outer darkness, where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. In other words, he is damned forever. There's a very strong caution here to those who think that they're entitled to dress as they wish wherever they are invited to go. It is important always to honor the host and the occasion above your preference for casualness and informality. You see, this was not a surprise party, nor was it a celebration about you. Delight in Jehovah is a strong refuge. Remember this shift in focus from self to Jehovah. And we have a second qualification. Ours is a religion of gladness, because we now learn that the joy of which I speak is Israel's joy in her Lord, rather than God's joy over Israel. We know God's joy over his people through his protection of them, and we see the generosity of God in the direction to share with one another, to fellowship with one another, even to the exchanging of portions or presents, so that everyone is included in the celebration and everyone is empowered to participate. This highlight of Nehemiah's feast, the highlight of Nehemiah's feast, was its inclusion, the open-handed distribution of meats and sweets so that everyone in Jerusalem could participate. These features are illustrated in the account of Queen Esther 9:19 and 22. The occasion of Nehemiah's feast is the recovery of the law, long forgotten and long neglected, as the rule of law for the commonwealth of Israel. On that day, the people were seized by a communal sense of guilt, open conviction for their law-breaking lives, and it broke out spontaneously. And that is why a day, a feast day, is declared. God knows, and through his leaders, expresses a concern for this overwhelming guilt and shame. You see, if our spirits flag, we will grow discouraged. And if this occurs, defeat is waiting in the wings. So there is a word for us in this, in the midst of this seemingly interminable pandemic. You see, the pandemic must cease first in our hearts. We must determine if our faith is firm or sure, unlike doubtful ice. You see, is our faith durable enough to hold us up and see us through COVID? You see, and if we find our faith sound enough, we must strap it on and skate ahead. We must stop with the lamentations and the fears and the sorrows, because they are crippling us. We have to declare the pandemic over by delighting in Jehovah. That's the first and foremost thing. You see, we have three vaccines. We have an array of palliatives and of treatments. The lethality of the virus is much diminished as of this day, and the fear of it should decline if we celebrate with what we do have in terms of drugs and treatments and precautionary measures. We are also more informed as to how to fight infection and contagion. So the time for fear, beloved, is over. We must take a stand against the extremism of vaccine mandates, because there are other ways to manage one's health and other avenues for treatment of the virus, and some of those alternatives are less risky than the one-size-fits-all vaccination being pushed by the pharmaceutical companies who are growing rich, not only by the pandemic, but by the monopoly of intervention signified by governmental vaccines. Government pressure to be vaccinated is, like it or not, driven by special interests and greed and a profit motive. Dependency on vaccines is a cover for dependency on the government. It is as if "In God We Trust" is being replaced daily by "In Government We Trust," and frankly, that reeks of self-salvation. It is a very godless form of self-salvation. The question is, just how drug dependent do we really want to be in this day and age? And this despondency over COVID renders us unfit for our work, and it dislodges us from our purpose, which is to serve God and to serve others. COVID gives us an incredible opportunity to be loving and compassionate and caring for others. Life is not all about being safe and vaccinated. If you are saved by faith in Jesus Christ, strap it on and start skating. As I said in the beginning, skating requires you first find your balance. For example, if we wish to skate, we must marry our gladness to our gratitude. Let me repeat that. We must marry our gladness to our gratitude. We must sponsor, speak about, and live out a God-fixed joy. We must live out our delight in Jehovah. People have to see it. And then we need to point to creation and to the stars that are still in their places, and the sun and the moon, which still rise and set and are in their orbits. And we must point to providence and protection and sovereignty and divine love and forgiveness and mercy and salvation and reconciliation. In other words, we need to focus on the gospel. Joy is the natural result of real Christian faith. It is, shall we say, a strengthening duty. Joy strengthens just as despondency and doubt weaken us. It is commanded of us because we need to rise above our circumstances, whether they're happy or unhappy. The word of the Lord says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again, I say, rejoice. Of us, it is written that we may be sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. The gospel brings to us a calm, settled, and deep gladness. Some bright, good, and joyful things, such as acceptance with God, or rest for our souls, hope for our future, communion and fellowship with Him. And those things take from us the fear, the strifes within, the conflicts of conscience, the inclinations of wills and passions, which produce tumult and sorrows and disruptions, as well as freedom from all accusations. The gospel, the glorious gospel, is working within us. And what it's working is joy. It works joy within us because we have peace with God. Then every function of our human spirit has found safe harbor or haven in its object. Joy with health, because faith in Him produces gladness in the believer. I want to say it again. Christianity is a religion of gladness. Yes, gladness, but not in a trivial sense. Gladness is neither ignorant nor oblivious. We of all people should know what we are, and we should know what we ought to be, and we should know the anguish caused by the distance or gap between what we are and what we ought to be. Jesus, before healing the poor dumb man, sighed, and then He said, "Be opened." He was even more acquainted with grief than we are. Remember that. Jesus was more acquainted with grief and sorrow than we can ever be. We have an anointing with the oil of gladness. By its hope, fears are removed by union with God, by the the imparting of fellowship, by reminders of sin and weakness, by our defiant, petulant, and warring dispositions, and by their consequences, yes, punishments and exclusion, by a realistic sense of the world as it is with all of its woes. The oil and the thorns coexist for the Christian. We observe that transitory circumstances are opposed to the perennial and essential joy. We live out our hope in the midst of our sorrows. Joy is like the spring flowers beneath the crush of winter's cold. So this knowledge, beloved, emboldened us to say things like, love is gladness. Trust is gladness. Obedience to Christ is our meat. And when we do his will, we are in fact the light of the world. So this Christmas there's a choice to be made. Will you stand in the light, or will you stand in the darkness? Will we center on God and his love and Christ and his grace and the Holy Spirit and his communion? Are we going to center on those things? Or are we going to center on our fears, our failings, ourselves, our faults, and our sins? I'm telling you, it makes all the difference in the world. It is the gospel or the gloomies. The nature of the gospel, my relationship to the gospel, its promises and precepts, its duties and predictions. You know, the world is as it is, but I tent my world. I season my world. Lord, may I not hamper my own well-being through a deficiency of fellowship with you and other Christians. You know, slight, shallow, superficial fellowship, it's not what you have in store for us. And may I never misconstrue my faith as doubtful ice. I want you to take me beyond doubting, which is a pathway to despair. Nothing but the joy, the delight in Jehovah is my stronghold. Nothing but the joy, the delight in Jehovah is my stronghold. Resolutions, those are coming up real soon, they will fail me. My sense of sin will not prevail for me. No degree of contrition will rescue me. Indeed, a focus on these, sin, contrition, resolve, they all weaken me. I am secured in hope instead. Strength relies on hope, and for strength there must be joy. And I am made glad and strong if my faith and hope are fixed in Christ. He is my anchor, my hope, and my salvation. It is in Christ alone. Remember, dear saints, that you work by faith from a sense of pardon, never towards it. Let me say that more plainly. Being forgiven, you live out of an acceptance with God and by God. And you are not to live out of a hope of trying to attain that acceptance. It is already yours. Amen.